You're listening to the Sermon Podcast from Meadowbrook Church in Cheyenne, Wyoming, with Pastor Keith Miller.
My name is Irina. Today's Bible reading comes from the book of 2 Samuel, chapter 7, verses 8 through 17. Now then, this is what you shall say to my servant David. This is what the Lord of armies says. I myself took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, to be leader over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you have gone and have eliminated all your enemies from you. I will also make a great name for you, like the names of the great men who are on the earth. And I will establish a place for my people Israel and will plant them so that they may live in their own place and not be disturbed again, nor will malicious people oppress them anymore as previously, even from the day that I appointed judges over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord also declares to you that the Lord will make a house for you. When your days are finished and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you who will come from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he does wrong, I will discipline him with a rod of men and with strokes of sons of mankind, for my favor shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words and all of this vision, so Nathan spoke to David. Amen. You may be seated.
Well, good morning. Well, let's go before the Lord and let's ask him to do the thing that we know he can do. I just am so mindful of this through the sermon series, just mindful of my own life. God is in the business of using broken vessels to accomplish his good purposes. And we're all examples of that. I am especially an example of that. There is nothing special about me other than what Jesus is doing in my life and what he's doing in your life. So let's go before him and just pray specifically. He gives you ears to hear, a heart to receive his word, and then I'll conclude our time in prayer just to pray over us corporately. God, you are awesome, and the examples that you have provided for us in your word of just how you are able to use broken, flawed individuals to accomplish your kingdom purposes is overwhelming. We see it with Adam and Eve. We see it with Abraham. We see it with Isaac and Jacob. God, we see it with Judah and Levi and the rest of the 12 tribes. Lord, we didn't even look at Rahab yet in the sermon series, and we see that with Rahab. We see it over and over and over again. And we especially see it in the life of David. So God, I ask that you will use our time together to not just only to encourage our hearts, but to strengthen us. That you would use your word to strengthen us through the power of your Holy Spirit. And God, where repentance and change is needed, God, that you will grant repentance and that you will help us through your word to see how it is that we can respond to our own sins. God, may you be glorified through our time together. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, like last week, we looked at the life of Ruth and Boaz and Naomi. It's gonna feel that way. If this sermon were a movie, then I would like categorize my 3 points as scenes in the movie. So the first scene is David and Goliath. The second scene is David and Bathsheba, and the third scene is just the kind of work that God's able to do in our lives. And so that's really kind of how my sermon is divided. Here's just kind of to bring you up to speed as to how do we wind up with David. As we looked at last week with Judges, everybody did what was right in their own eyes. That's how the book of Judges ends. Then you get into you get to Ruth, and then you get into 1 and 2 Samuel, and then 1 Samuel, at the beginning, you have this guy, this prophet by the name of Samuel, who's really cool, just the way God used him, an amazing man of God. The people of Israel wanted a king, and what they didn't, their desire for a king was not what was bad, it was the motive behind their desire of a king. They wanted to be like the other nations around them. That's why they wanted a king. But God had written into his word in Deuteronomy chapter 17 just the instructions for the king. And so the idea of a king was not bad. It was because we see all throughout this sermon series, God had planned for a king. But they wanted a king like the other nations. So who did they pick or who did they like? They liked Saul. Why? Because he was tall, he was good looking, he looked the part of a king, but he wasn't even from the tribe of Judah. He was from Benjamin. And if you've ever read the story of Saul, I mean, his life is a mess. Starts off okay, and then it spirals out of control. Saul had fallen in love with his own self, fallen in love with the idea of him being king, and I think the kingdom, or his idea of being a king, became the idol in his life. And so God told him, you are to destroy the Amalekites and to utterly destroy them. Not just to partially destroy them, to utterly destroy them. And I could deliver a whole sermon on the Amalekites. They were spiritually just dark. Their way of worship was horrible. What they did to the Israelites was really bad. Some time ago, it wasn't here. It was a long time ago, actually. I preached a sermon on does God endorse genocide? You know, why did He tell Israel to totally wipe out entire people groups? That's a whole other sermon. But just know that there's justice behind it. And what did Saul do? He didn't kill everybody. He left the king alive, and they left some animals alive, and he sugarcoated it. When Samuel asked him about it, he's like, "Well, we left the best to be sacrificed unto the Lord, and we'll deal with the king and of the Amalekites." And this is what Samuel said. This is the important part, and I just want you to hear this. He said, "Has the Lord as much delight in burnt offering?" So it's 1 Samuel chapter 15. If you're looking, it says, "Does the Lord have as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, listen to this. Behold, to obey is better than a sacrifice, and to pay attention is better than the fat of rams." Meaning, God is more interested in your heart than He is in your lip service or just playing religion. He's interested in your heart. Does your heart belong to Him? And he goes on to say, "For rebellion is as reprehensible as the sin of divination," which like witchcraft, "and insubordination is as reprehensible as false religion and idolatry. Since you have rejected the word of the Lord," is what Samuel was saying to Saul, "since you've rejected the word of the Lord, He has rejected you from being king." And if, as you read through the story, and I encourage you to do that, Saul fought for his kingdom. Like, he wanted to keep his kingdom, even though God had stripped it from him. And God told Samuel, "I want you to go anoint a king from the tribe of Judah." And we all know, who's going to come out of the tribe of Judah? The king. the line of the kings, and eventually the descendant of, you know, the descendant who would crush the head of the serpent, that kind of a king. And so Samuel goes to the house of Jesse, and if you were here last week, you may recall that Jesse is the grandson of Boaz and Ruth, and so God through Jesse brought about David. And so Samuel goes to Jesse's house, and he asks Jesse, "Just bring your sons out, and we'll just see who of your sons is going to be the next king of God's choosing." And so one son after another, like God said, "Nope, that's not the one I chose. That's not the one I chose." At some point, Samuel's like, "What am I here for?" I mean, I'm paraphrasing. And God said this to Samuel. He said, "Do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For God does not see as man sees, since man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart." So Samuel asks, "Surely there's got to be another son." And Jesse said, "Well, yeah, there's David." And David's pretty much the runt of the litter, you know, like he's young, he doesn't look the part of a king. But that's the way God does things. Like we see this over and over in the Bible. God uses broken people to accomplish his good pleasure. And he uses weak people to display his strength. And he uses foolish people to display his wisdom. Like, that's what God does. In fact, 1 Corinthians says that God chooses the weak of this world to shame the strong. And he chooses the foolish of this world to shame the wise. And I'm proof of that. Like, he does that. Like, when God saw Keith Miller, he didn't say, "Oh, I need Keith on my team." And the same is true for you. He didn't look at you and say, "I need so-and-so on my team." He chose you to glorify himself and to do his great work through you. And so the same is true for David. And so David appeared, you know, Jesse brings David before Samuel, and God said, that is my man. He is the one that's going to be king. And he's told in verse 13 of 1 Samuel 15 or 16, chapter 16, "Arise, anoint him, for this is he." And then we're told that the Spirit of God rushed upon David from that day forward, which leads me to my first point, is that, and it's simply this: David was God's man. He was God's man. Now, here's the interesting thing about all this. This is where I see God's grace all over David's story. In 1 Samuel chapter 17, it's, I think, the highest point in David's life, where he is finds himself standing before Goliath, and he's not even officially king at this point, but he's known for standing before and against Goliath. And then you have, and it's sandwiched in between his, you know, this amazing thing that happened with Goliath, and the horrible thing that David was responsible for with Bathsheba, is the promise that you heard in the scripture reading today, that there would be one who would sit on David's throne forever. And just so you know, like, God knew what was coming in David's life. He knew David would fall morally, and yet he promised David anyway that there would be a descendant that would come through him. What David could not have seen was that descendant David would need. Like, that descendant would come to die for sins that David committed. That descendant would be a better David, a true and better David. But in the sermon right now, I mean, the first point is David before Goliath. And it's just that, it's like one of those stories in the Bible, for me, I'm like, yeah, I just want to cheer, right? Here you have this giant of a man representing the Philistines, and we're told that all of Israel, including Saul, who looked the part of the king, were terrified. In fact, we're told that they were dismayed and extremely afraid. So it doesn't say that they were just afraid. They were extremely afraid. They were terrified. What are we going to do? Who's going to rescue us? Like, Saul was in that group. And for 40 days, the giant Goliath taunted Israel and blasphemed the name of God. You know, just trying to, you know, insult after insult. And then at some point, David was just asked by his dad, you know, bring your brothers some lunch. And when David hears Goliath taunting, David asks the question In 1 Samuel 17, chapter 20, or verse 26, it says, "What will be done for the man who kills this Philistine and removes this disgrace from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he has dared to defy the armies of the living God?" And if you're familiar with the story, his brothers are like, "David, shut your face, man. Like, you don't know what you're talking about." Even after David was anointed to be king, he was getting that kind of response from his brothers. And then David responded, and he said, "May no man's heart fail on account of him. Your servant will go fight the Philistine." Now you remember, so David goes before Saul and says, "Look, I'm committed. I'll fight the Philistine." And Saul finally is like, "Okay, you can fight the Philistine, but let's give you some armor." And so he puts some armor on David, and David's like, "I can't move in this." So we don't know how old David was. He's probably a teenager at this point in David's life. And so he can't move in the armor. So he's like, I'll just fight with my clothes on, and I don't need armor. And I'll bring my slingshot, and I'll bring some stones, and I'll face the giant." And right out of the gate, David says, It's not going to be me that's going to defeat the giant. It will be the Lord who will defeat the giant." So then David presents himself in front of the giant, and Goliath was insulted by the fact that, okay, this is the champion that you're going to put in front of me, a boy. And he says, "May no man's heart..." I already read that. Goliath says, "Am I a dog that you may, or that you come with me with sticks?" And he cursed David by his gods. And then verse 44, "Come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the sky and the wild animals." And then David said something really cool. Like this is one of my favorite moments in the Bible. But David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with sword, a spear, and a saber, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of armies, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied." And David didn't stop there. He continued. He went on. He said, "And I'm not done yet. This day the Lord will hand you over to me, and I will strike you and remove your head from you. Then I will give the dead bodies of the army of the Philistines this day to the birds of the sky and the wild animals of the earth, so that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that this entire assembly may know that the Lord does not save by sword or by spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will hand you over to us." I'm like, "Yeah, go, David." I saw a coffee mug that one day I will get. I think is great. And on the coffee mug, it has David, and it has Goliath, and I believe it has Israel. Scared Israel in the background. And on the coffee mug, it says this: "You are not David." So we look at David's story, like, "I want to be like David." You're not David. We're not David. We're scared Israel on the sidelines, and Goliath will squish us. He'll squish us like a grape. And David's victory was not because David was courageous. David's victory came because he was abiding in the Lord. That's a word. That's a New Testament word. He was abiding in the Lord. He didn't need Saul's armor or anybody's armor. Why? Because he was abiding in the Lord. I'm going to be talking about this in Uganda. Like, the whole point of the armor of God is not putting this piece on and putting that piece on and then mustering up the strength and fighting against your sin and fighting against the giants in your life. That's not the point. The point is, David, when he got onto the battlefield and he stood before Goliath, he was wearing the helmet of salvation. He was wearing the breastplate of righteousness. He was carrying, in a metaphorical way, the shield of faith. He was wearing the shoes of the gospel of peace. He was decked out in the full armor of God because he was abiding in the Lord. He was walking with the Lord. If you want to, I mean, here's an application piece. Here's something to take home with you. If you want to have any hope against fighting against your own sin, you will only be able to do that, not in your strength, but in the strength of the Lord. If you're not abiding in Him, you will lose. You will fail. And so this is a high point in David's life where he was abiding in the Lord. How do we know he was abiding in the Lord? Well, the language that he uses, he stood before the Philistine, before Goliath. But also David was writing, he was writing some of the Psalms that are now in our Bible, and later on in his life, most of the Psalms that are in our Bible, David wrote. And the victories that he experienced in his life as a young man, as a king, came when he was abiding in the Lord. His failures came when he took his eyes off the Lord and focused on his own self. And so David was aware of the God of the Bible. He not only aware, he walked with the God of the Bible. He loved the God of Adam and Eve. He loved the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. He knew the stories, and he knew that they were true, and he knew how God moved in the past. And he knew, he understood what God had called Israel to be a kingdom of priests before a watching world, before the nations, to represent God. And here they were, this quaking in their, just filled with fear before this giant. And who made the giant? God made the giant. God spoke galaxies into existence. This is why David was able to stand before the giant and say, you know, my God will deliver you into my hand, not because I have any skill, but because of who my God is compared to all your gods. And so David was God's man, but he was also a flawed king. And there were a number of victories that came as a result in David's life, and you can read about those in 2 Samuel. For example, he brought the Ark of the Covenant back to God's people. He brought it into Jerusalem. He made preparations for the temple to be built, that eventually would be built by Solomon. He made Jerusalem the capital of Israel. Like, he did a lot of great things. In fact, when you read the Bible, when you read about the kings that followed him, every king is compared to David as to whether or not they're a good king or not. David is deemed to be a good king, even with his serious flaws. But the one moment, and there are other moments in his life, but the moment that he's known for, just as much as he's known for his time in front of Goliath, he is known for his sin with Bathsheba. And we're told in 2 Samuel chapter 11, which is like it's a handful of chapters after the promise that God made to David, you have chapter 11. So chapter 7, a descendant's going to come through you, David, and he will sit on your throne forever. And then chapter 11, David is he's not on the battlefield, he's not on his throne, he's on a rooftop where he shouldn't be. And we're told in 2 Samuel chapter 11, beginning with verse 1. Then it happened. Like, uh-oh, what's going to happen? Well, we continue to read. In the spring, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all of Israel, and they brought destruction on the sons of Ammon and besieged Reba. But David stayed in Jerusalem. That's the problem. David stayed in Jerusalem. What was he doing in Jerusalem? Well, in part probably being idle, careless. He was in the place where he shouldn't have been. And here's another thing that we can glean from this. When it comes to our sin, don't be in the place where you shouldn't be. Where's the place where you shouldn't be? Like lingering in front of that thing that's tempting you or that person. Like Jesus said, be radical about addressing your sin. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. He wasn't saying literally cut off your hand, because really it's not your hand that causes you to sin, it's your heart. But take radical steps to fight against sin. And so whatever it is that you see in front of you that is causing you to sin, address it. Don't linger in front of it. And so David is on the rooftop, and In verse 2, now at evening time, David got up from his bed and he walked around on the roof of the king's house. And he knew that that's not the best time to be on the king's roof or on his house. And from the roof, he saw a woman. Now, do you think David was like, oh, wow, that's like, do you think that was chance? No, he knew what was going to be. He knew he was going to be on the roof bathing at the time that he went out onto his rooftop. And he went there anyway. Sometimes, you know, when it comes to battling our own sin, we need you can't just muster up your own strength to fight against your own sin. Sometimes you need help. This is why I think it's good for guys, for you to have other men in your life, maybe one or two or maybe more, that can hold you accountable. And the same is true for you women. You should have other women in your life who can hold you accountable. And not just hold you accountable, but be a good friend to you who loves the Lord and will help you grow in your relationship with the Lord. Here, David's on the rooftop and he sees Bathsheba bathing. And so David, verse 3, sent servants and inquired about the woman. And someone said, is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? And who's Uriah? One of the more faithful soldiers that served under David. And what was Uriah doing? He was doing what he should have been doing. He was in the battle with his fellow soldiers. He was serving David. And so his wife is on, Uriah's wife's on the rooftop bathing. David sees her. And then verse 4, then David sent messengers and had her brought. And when she came to him, he slept with her. And when she had purified herself from her uncleanliness, she returned to her house. But the woman conceived, and she sent word and informed David the thing that David never imagined would happen. She said, I'm pregnant. And then what did David do? Did he repent? No. He decided, well, I'm just going to try to cover it up. This is how crazy sin is. Sin doesn't make any sense. Sin, there's no rationale to it. Like, for starters, David thought he was doing this thing in secret because all of his soldiers were on the battlefield and it was at night and he was on the rooftop and Bathsheba was taking a bath. But what he didn't realize, what he didn't consider in his own foolishness is that God saw everything. God saw everything. And yet he tries to hide it. So he has Uriah come back from the battle, the battlefield, and he says, you know what, you're such a great soldier, I just... You know, just relax, go home, be with your wife. And Uriah says, no, I can't do that. My fellow soldiers are out in the battlefield. They're risking their lives. I'm not going to do that. And so in the story, as you kind of read through the story, Uriah is the better man than David. He's the more godly man, and David had become the wicked king, similar to Saul. And so David tried everything. He tried getting Uriah drunk. He tried everything. Nothing worked. And then finally, he's like, okay, I, the only way I'm going to be able to keep this thing covered is if I just get rid of the evidence. And the evidence in this case would be Uriah, because the child doesn't belong to Uriah. And so he hands Uriah a letter for Uriah to faithfully take the letter and deliver it to his commander. And the letter was Uriah's death certificate. And basically it said this, it's 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 14 and 15. It said this, place Uriah at the front line of the fiercest battle and withdraw from him so that he may be struck and killed. You know why David fell into this kind of this sin? Because he was not walking with the Lord. And he continued to try to cover it up, and it just got worse and worse and worse. And he thought to himself, if I can just get rid of the evidence, and nobody needs to know, and I'll be fine. And the problem was twofold. One, God knew, God saw it all, and also David knew what he did, and so did Bathsheba. Somebody said, a pastor that I respect, and I tend to agree with him, he said that essentially when David had Bathsheba come to his home, David essentially raped her. He used his power and his authority to take advantage of this woman that belonged to another man. And we're not told how long it was before anybody found out about it. And maybe it was weeks, maybe it was months. It was enough time for Bathsheba to find out that she was pregnant. So you don't find out you're pregnant right away. And so there's some time that had gone by where this sin was still covered up. And at some point, Nathan, the prophet, came to David and said, hey, I got a story to tell you. And there's a story about this rich guy who had all these lambs of his own, and then he goes to this poor guy who only has one, and it was like all he had, and so he took the poor guy's lamb for himself, and like, what should be done to that rich guy? What should be done to that man? And David's like, throw the book at him. Like, just let him have like the full extent of the law, and may what he did to that man be done to him four times as, you know, fold, and this and that. And like, it was just, and then Nathan said to David, you're the man. You're the man. You murdered Uriah. You took his wife. You're the man. And David's response was, I sinned. And it wasn't like Saul's response to his own sin. It was like David literally, he saw his sin for what it was and how ugly it was. Nathan said, you have given the nations a reason to blaspheme the Lord. And David agreed. The difference between David slaying Goliath and his sin with Bathsheba is this. With Goliath, David was dependent upon the Lord. He was abiding with God. He was in fellowship with the Lord. His dependence was on God. And then when David, and his victory through, you know, before Goliath was because he trusted God. When David trusted himself, he fell. He fell into sin. There's one of the Psalms, Psalm 51, is one of the Psalms that I believe David wrote in response to, like, all of this, you know, his sin and just being confronted and just. And it gives us a window into what was going on in his heart and in his mind. It's Psalm 51. And I won't read the whole psalm. I'll just read bits and pieces of it. But in Psalm 51, the very first verse, it begins with these words, be gracious to me, God, according to your faithfulness, according to the greatness of your compassion, wipe out my wrongdoings. David couldn't fix himself. He got himself in a big mess. And his only recourse, the only response, the only thing he could do is just turn to God with empty hands. I can't fix my problem. And he grieved over his sins. And he said, wash me thoroughly from my guilt and cleanse me from my sin. I need a righteousness outside of myself. I need you, Lord. For I know my wrongdoings and my sin is constantly before me. Against you and you only I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. Now, you might pause there in the psalm and ask yourself, well, I thought he sinned against Bathsheba and he certainly sinned against Uriah. Why is he just saying he only sinned against the Lord? Because first and foremost, he sinned against the Lord. But yeah, he sinned against Bathsheba. He sinned against Uriah. He sinned against Bathsheba's parents. He sinned against Uriah's parents. He sinned against all their family members and friends. He sinned against Israel. He sinned against every. I mean, it was a mess, which helps us. It should remind us anyway that the price tag of sin is always more costly than we anticipated paying. It will always cost you more than you anticipated paying. And the lure of temptation and the lure of sin is the promise of joy and life. And what it does is it robs you of joy and life. Based on Psalm 51, David was miserable in, you know, living with his sin, trying to cover it up. Sin always riddles you with guilt and it always messes with your peace. It robs you of peace. This leads me to the third point, and it's true of David, and it's true for us. We need a true and better David. We need one who will sit on the throne of David forever, but one who lived the life that we can never live and died a death that we all deserved. We need that kind of a king. And David, you know, this promise in 2 Samuel chapter 7 was not just a king that would sit on his throne forever, but a king who would crush the head of the serpent, a king who would make all that is wrong with the world right, a king who would be able to reconcile us to the God that we have sinned against, that kind of king. It's the covenant that was made to David echoes the very promises that God made to Not just Adam and Eve, and not just to Noah, and not just to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but also the promise that Tamar became a part of. You know, when she after she dressed herself up as a prostitute so that Judah would walk by and sleep with her and get her pregnant. We won't look at Rahab in this sermon series, but Rahab's another important person who, I don't know, I mean, some theologians believe that she ran a brothel, others it was something else, but whatever she was doing in Jericho was not good. And she didn't worship the God of the Hebrews growing up. And yet God used her, and she saw what God was doing with the Hebrew people and how God delivered the Hebrew people from the bondage of slavery in Egypt. And she said, I want that God. And she's included. And she got married to a guy by the name of Salmon, who's a man of belonging to the tribe of Judah. And together, they had a child, and his name was Boaz. And you know from last week, that story, Boaz met Ruth, and Ruth and Boaz had a child, and their son had a son, and it was Jesse, and Jesse had Father David. I mean, over and over and over again, God uses broken vessels to accomplish his good pleasure. I mean, there's hope for us. In my office, there's a, if some of you have been to my office, but it's just in the hallway over here. If you go in there, and you're more than welcome to walk in there, the door's open. But above my couch, there's a center picture, and it's got two nail-pierced hands holding a big clay, like a big jar that's broken, and light is radiating from that clay pot. That's us. We're the clay pot. We're not David. We're not David. We're the clay pot. We're fragile. We're weak. We're the ones cowering on the sidelines. We need a champion that will go before us. We need a true and better David. We need Jesus. And that's the whole point of this whole sermon series. I've said this through, I think just about through in every sermon so far. When we get to the book of Revelation, which will be in the middle of January, you cannot understand the book of Revelation if you do not appreciate and understand the whole point of David's life. We need a king that's true and better than David. And think about the weight of the promise that was made to David. That he would, you know, through him, there would be a forever throne that will never be compromised by sin. I mean, we're reminded of this every November. It doesn't matter what promises are made by politicians or whatever presidential candidate there is. We live in a world of flawed and sinful people. And the Republican Party is just as sinful as the Democrat Party. They're all a mess. And we need the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords to come and balance the scales of justice. And until then, the light of the nations is not America, and it's not Washington, and it's not whatever party. It's Jesus Christ who has called us to be a light on a hill, that is, we, his people, and to be salt in the earth, and of the earth. Amen? Like, that's us. Like, we're his representatives. We are now the kingdom of priests. And the promise made to David was not just a forever throne, it was also a forever kingdom that will never be overcome by evil. And a forever king whose righteousness will never need to be improved upon. His righteousness will be perfect. In 2 weeks, when Ben preaches, he'll be preaching on that passage in Isaiah that just highlights that we have a king who is righteous altogether, and he does not need to improve upon his righteousness. And Israel didn't. I mean, although David is compared, you know, or every king is compared to David as you read through the Old Testament, Israel needed a perfect king. Israel needed a king who would never fail, never fall, never waver, and never walk away from God the way David did on the rooftop that night. They need Jesus. And that's the whole point of this whole sermon series. The whole point of the Old Testament and the New Testament is we need Jesus. And that the promise to Abraham is not a nation called Israel, although that's part of it. The promise to Abraham is that through Israel would come one who would be perfect Israel, and his name's Jesus. And through him, the nations would be blessed. Through him, redemption would be made possible. Through him, forgiveness would be made for our sins would be made possible. Through him, sinners and enemies of God could be made sons of God and daughters of God. And then you think about Bathsheba for a moment. I mean, this is where it gets, for me, this is the marvel and the mystery and the grandeur of the gospel right here in David's life. Like Bathsheba, the woman and object of David's sin, just how God would turn that around. Think about this for a moment. Like the woman that David exploited, the woman that whose husband he murdered, David murdered, the woman whose story began with sin is the very woman that God folded into the line of redemption. The promise that he made to Adam and Eve was now going to, like Bathsheba was now going to be a part of that. And so for Bathsheba, her firstborn son died. And it was God disciplined both Bathsheba and David, especially David, in the death of that child. But Bathsheba had four other sons that we're told that we know about. It's possible she had other sons, but there are four other sons that we know about. The first son, the first surviving son, was Solomon. And then I won't name the other two, but the last son that's listed is Nathan. And so I just think about this for a moment. Through Solomon's line would come a guy by the name of Joseph. And through Nathan's line would come a young teenage girl by the name of Mary. That's what God was doing in that whole mess. He turned all that around. Solomon making Joseph the legal, you know, through Joseph being the stepdad of Jesus, making Jesus the legal heir of the throne of David, and through Mary making Jesus the biological heir of the throne of David. God does that. So like when you're thinking about your mess, I'm thinking about my mess, our sin, and just how weak we are and how flawed we are. Like God is in the business of using weak and foolish people to accomplish his kingdom purposes. And that's good news, right? That's good news. It's good news for you. It's good news for me. It's good news for us all. Like Jesus is the flawless son who God promised. And next week and the week after that and the week when I'm back preaching, like we're going to look at all of that. Like that's the whole point of Christmas is we need a true and better David. And every one of us knows. Every one of us knows what it is to stand in front of a Goliath. And it can be in the form of an addiction. It can be in the form of fear. It can be in the form of just habitual sin, some kind of thing you suffered as a child, whatever it is. But you don't need David to stand in your place. And you can't stand there in front of it. You need one who will stand in your place that's better than David, that's truer than David, and that is Jesus. He is the one. God's purpose was never for David to be the hero of Israel. David was a foreshadowing of a greater hero who would crush a greater Goliath under the sole of his feet. And that greater Goliath is the serpent. Amen? And this king will never... the promise that was made to David, the king that was coming, would never surrender to temptation, never act out on pride, act out of pride. And he would never misuse his power to harm, but he would come to live the life that we can never live, to die a death that we all deserved, to redeem a people who were not worthy to be redeemed, but to redeem us nonetheless, not because we deserved it, but because our God is a God who is rich in mercy, whose love is great, and his grace is infinite. That is the gospel. And to the weary and to the wounded, for the Davids who have fallen, and to the Bathshebas whose story has been marked by another person's sin, Jesus speaks. And he says in Matthew chapter 11, Jesus said this. He said, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Find your hope and your salvation in me, and you will find not only rest, you'll find peace. Not only peace, you'll find the kind of joy and contentment that you've been looking for. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Amen? That's good news. The worship team's going to come up. They're going to lead us in one final song. But As they make their way up to the stage, if you're here and you've never placed your faith and trust in Jesus, or you're not sure that you have, like, why wait? The Bible says if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the grave, you will be saved. And my guess is most of us, if not all of us, you've done that. But don't stand in front of your Goliath thinking that you can take Goliath. Stand in the Lord. That is what it means to abide in him. And the only way that you're going to abide in him is you're reading this book, but not just reading it, like taking it and applying it to your life and obeying it. And to pray and to seek him, that's what it means to abide. And as you abide in him, that's when you take on the helmet of salvation. That's when you take on the breastplate of righteousness. That's where you take on the belt of truth. That's where you put on the shoes of the gospel of peace. That's where you take up your sure shield of faith. And that's where you take up the sword of the Spirit. When you're abiding in Jesus, that's where life comes out of. That's where fruit bearing comes. It comes through that. Not in of your own strength. So don't rest in your own strength. Rest in him, which means to surrender your pride, which means to come to him with empty hands, what means to just to see your sin for what it is, and what it also means to hunger and thirst for righteousness. Let's stand, and I'm going to pray, and we'll close with this song together. God, thank you so much for your grace and your mercy. Thank you for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Thank you that our Savior, the true and better David, lived the life that we could never live, and he died a death that we all deserved, and on the third day he rose from the grave, conquering every Goliath combined when he walked out of that tomb. He is our champion. He is much more than our champion. He is also our God. And God, may we abide in your Son as we live out the mission that you have invited us to live out, the mission to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And we are to do that as we are going. God, may we do that well. And for anyone in this room who might not know you, or those maybe watching the live stream who may not know you, God, I pray that they will just hear these words of our dear Savior who said, that he is the way, the truth, and the life, and nobody can come to the Father except by him. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the Meadowbrook Church Podcast. For more information about our church, visit meadowbrook.org.